Before we go to the Word, let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we commit this time now into Your hands, this time of looking into Your Word. Lord, it's exciting to us to know that every single time we open this book, there's opportunity for great changes to occur. And so, Lord, we pray that You would change our hearts, change our lives by the power of Your Word, through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we look into this passage, I pray that what You would teach us would fall on hearts ready to receive. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I absolutely have to confess that I love teaching God's Word. It's a blast for me. I love everything that happens. I love everything about it. I love preparing the many hours during the week to prepare a Bible study. And I wish I had more time to do that. But I love it. There's lots of benefits. One of the greatest things about teaching God's Word and studying God's Word, and many of you all can relate, is that God often changes my heart. I mean, lots of times I'm looking into the Word to think, hey, I need to get a message for God's people. He's going to come Sunday morning, I need to get a message for Him. And God usually pinpoints something right in my heart and changes my life as I prepare for these studies. So I'll be thinking of messages, and then I end up teaching myself. In fact, there's a mirror back there, so quite literally, the Lord teaches me through His Word. My heart has been refreshed and blessed as we've been going through the cost of salvation. Because just to remember all that the Lord has done for us, the great cost of His sacrifice. And as I remember that, and we've all studied that, it should change our hearts. We should be so much more thankful for everything that He's done. And He's done that for me. So far, we've looked at the cost of salvation from God's standpoint. What did it cost God? And we've answered that question in many different ways. Number one, it costed us. Salvation cost a Savior who was willing to die. First of all, it cost a willing Savior. It cost a Savior who was willing to face all that torture and sacrifice alone. He alone went. It cost a Savior who was willing to endure the injustice of the world. And then last week, as we celebrated communion, we remembered the great physical sacrifice that He bore for us. Next week, we'll talk about Him rising from the dead. The cost of our salvation is a risen Lord. And remembered. Okay. This morning, I'd like for us to consider salvation from another standpoint. What did it cost you? What's the cost of salvation for us? What did it cost us, Christian? Well, the quick answer to that is it cost you nothing. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So eternal life, salvation, is a free gift for us. And we know that we cannot work our way to salvation. We cannot buy salvation. We can't earn salvation in any way on our own strength. But that it's a free gift. But you know what the cost is to us? Here it is. A choice. A decision. The cost of salvation for us is to make a choice to follow Jesus Christ. That's what it cost us. To say yes to Jesus. To accept Him and His sacrifice on the cross for our sins. That's what it costs us to make a choice. Now, you know that we are confronted with choices daily. Some trivial, some very important. I found a kind of an interesting story about a man named Fred who inherited $10 million. And he was confronted with lots of choices. He received the inheritance, but the will provided that he had to accept it either in Chile or Brazil. He chose Brazil. Unhappily, it turned out that in Chile he would have received his inheritance in land on which uranium, gold, and silver had just been discovered. Once in Brazil, he had to choose between receiving his inheritance in coffee or nuts. He chose nuts. Too bad. The bottom fell out of the nut market, and the coffee went up to $1.30 a pound, wholesale, unroasted. Poor Fred lost everything he had to his name. He went out and he sold his solid gold watch for the money he needed to fly home. It seemed he had enough for a ticket either to New York or Boston. He chose Boston. When the plane for New York taxied up, he noticed that it was a brand new Super 747 jet with red carpets and chic people and helpful hostesses. The plane for Boston then arrived. It was a 1928 Ford Trimotor with sway back, and it took a full day to get off the ground. It was filled with crying children and tethered goats. Over the Andes, one of the engines fell off. Our man Fred made his way up to the captain and he said, "I'm a jinx on this plane, man. Let me out if you want to save your lives. Give me a parachute." The pilot agreed and said, "On this plane, anybody who bails out must wear two shoes." So Fred jumped out of the plane. As he fell dizzily through the air, he tried to make up his mind which ripcord to pull. Finally, he chose the one on the left. It was rusty and the wire pulled loose. So he pulled the other handle. The chute opened, but the shroud line snapped. In desperation, the poor fellow cried out, "St. Francis, save me!" A great hand from heaven reached down, seized the poor fellow by the wrist, and let him dangle in midair. Then a gentle but an inquisitive voice asked, "St. Francis Xavier or St. Francis of Assisi?" Poor Fred. Now, obviously, that's just a joke. We don't call on the name of saints. They can't hear you. But poor Fred, he made some bad decisions. I mean, things that he should. Poor guy. Couldn't get any. He had all the bad luck in the world. Listen, we make decisions. We make choices every day, some trivial. Some, however, are very important. One of those is your choice to follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the most important decision you would ever make, and you better make that one right. The correct answer is to follow Him. As we've been going over the cost of salvation, we've considered all that Jesus has done. But listen, there is one thing Jesus will not do concerning your salvation. He will not force His way in your life. He won't. No, He's a gentleman. He's a gentleman. And you know what? He's very polite and He waits for you to invite Him in. In fact, the Bible says He stands at the door and knocks. And so, the correct choice to make is to open that door and let Him in. This morning we're going to look at two religious men. Two religious wealthy men who are involved in the burial of Jesus Christ. And they're struggling. These guys are struggling. They haven't really totally made the decision to follow Jesus. Yet we see that they want to. And that they desire to. And yet they're fearful. But here, in the burial of Jesus Christ, they come together and they're used by the Lord in that. Let's read our text. Chapter 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Jesus has just made that statement, "It is finished." He's breathed his last breath on the cross. Scripture says, "He bowed his head and he gave himself up." And so it's over. He's finished. It's finished. And he's dead. He's on the cross. And what is needed now is a proper burial for Jesus. I find it amazing that Jesus is very much alone here. Where are all the people he healed? Where are all the people that he ministered to? Where's his family? Hey, where's his disciples? They're all gone. And I find it interesting that there's no formal funeral for Jesus. None. You contrast that with the way great people are honored at their death in this world. We recognize, remember the funeral in of Princess Diana, her death. And remember just the giant funeral and how it was seen around the globe. And we had stars that showed up and celebrities and royalty. Elton John wrote a whole, rewrote a whole song and it's played over our airways, Candle in the Wind. And it was a tragic thing and the whole world was part of that. You know, when Jesus died, he didn't have a song written by him. He was by himself. And his family left him. Friends were not there. Except these two rich guys, rich religious guys, that you really don't hear much about in the gospel. They show up and they take care of his body. And you know what? It's a good thing they did, because you know what would happen normally to a body that was left on the cross? It would just be left there to rot. And the birds of the air and the beasts of the field would take care of it. If it were to hang there too long, Rome would make sure that it was just buried in a dung heap with all the other criminals. And so it was a good thing that these rich men stood up and they got the body of Jesus and they gave him the proper burial. The burial of Jesus, this incident right here, is a very specific answer to Bible prophecy in many ways. Look at the end there on verse 42. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. We get from that verse, and we see from other accounts in the Gospels, that they were kind of in a rush to get Jesus buried. Because it was a preparation day. It was Passover, and it was a very religious time. And anybody who would touch a dead body at that time was could not participate in the festivities. And so they were very quick. They wanted to rush in and get Jesus taken care of. In fact, that's why they took all three of them off the cross as soon as they did, as we read last week, the criminals on either side of Jesus. It's an answer to prophecy because Jesus himself also said, I will be in the ground 3 days, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, if you remember that prophecy. Well, they needed to get him in the ground. And this, in a Jew's mind, if you reached any part of a day, that counted as a day. So Jesus wasn't saying that he had to be in the tomb 72 hours, 3 times 24. No, just part of 3 days. And so for him to be buried and rushed in like this was an answer to prophecy that he would be in the ground 3 days. And that was what happened. But also, just the fact that these rich men were used is a fulfillment to Bible prophecy. And I was very interested to see that. Let me read for you a portion of Scripture out of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is a passage of Scripture that is prophetic, speaking, looking ahead to the Messiah. Listen to this prophecy. Beginning in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, he writes, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Now listen to this. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. They made his grave with the wicked, but at his death he was with the rich. That's a prophecy. And so we find out that he was buried. The rich people took care of him. And I think that's very interesting. It's almost as if God said, "Enough already, world. You've executed my son. He's had this tremendous... He's endured the sacrifice. And now, world, I'm not going to let you bury him with the wicked in a dung heap. Enough. The Son of God will be taken care of. He will be placed in a tomb, as it says in John, where no one had yet been laid, a brand new tomb, and the rich." That's interesting. That God would prophesy that. These two guys out of nowhere. Very interesting. And I would say to you that God uses people very uniquely, doesn't He? He doesn't use everybody the same way. God doesn't use everybody as a pastor teacher. God doesn't use everybody as an evangelist or as a worship leader. In fact, most of the times God uses people in very, very ordinary ways. Here are two rich men, religious men, who are called on by the Lord to fulfill specific Bible prophecy in the burial of the Son of God. Used. And so I want to encourage all of us, look for ways, unique ways for God to use you in this body and in this fellowship. Let's turn now and let's look a little bit at these guys. Joseph of Arimathea first. Let's get some background on him. Verse 38 says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission." It's a funny thing. This Joseph that we speak of here is found nowhere else in any New Testament record other than at this time at the burial of Jesus. He's mentioned by all four gospel writers, yet only in this setting. We know nothing of him before, and we know nothing of him after. Joseph of Arimathea shows up in the burial of Jesus. And he's from this city called Arimathea, which is about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And it's really only famous for one thing. It's thought to be the birthplace of Samuel, that great saint in the Old Testament. Well, here's this Joseph. What I want us to do is let's do a little bit of research. Come with me and let's research and see if we can find out some things about this Joseph. Turn real quick to Matthew chapter 27. You say, "Terry, you've told me that he's rich." That's because Matthew tells us that. In Matthew chapter 27, at verse 57, Matthew writes, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph." A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door." He was a rich man, and it turns out that this tomb that they laid Jesus in belonged to him. He bought it. He purchased it. Very wealthy, right there in the garden, the spot where Jesus was crucified. So we get a little fact about this Joseph. He's from Arimathea. He's rich. He has lots of resources available to him. Now let's look at Luke, his account. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 50 reads, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Wow, now that's an interesting detail. Joseph was from Arimathea. He was rich. It was his tomb. He purchased it. But also now Luke tells us he was a member of the council. Oh, and by the way, a council that he didn't agree with concerning the decision of Jesus. From this we understand that this Joseph was very, very religious. And in fact, he was part of this council called the Sanhedrin, which we read of in the Bible. He was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. This was the group of religious people that had dedicated themselves, it seems, to execute, to murder Jesus. He, this man, Joseph, a religious man, a part of that group. Yet not consenting. And the scripture says here in Luke that he was a good and he was a just man. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. And so I believe this was a man who saw Jesus from inside the council. And yet we find out later that he was afraid to really stand up for Jesus. And yet in his heart, he knew Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And as we go back to John, we find out that he's actually a secret disciple. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. So you see, we get some information about this guy. Wealthy, rich, part of this council, liking Jesus, wanting to be a follower of him, yet very secret about it, because he was afraid. Now, his involvement in the burial was like this. We see that, first of all, he was the one who purchased the tomb. He was the one who actually, it would seem, constructed it. And then he's the one who approaches Pilate and asks for permission. Now, it's interesting. I can see him trying to get enough strength to do that. You know? We didn't read Mark's account of this, but Mark tells us that Joseph literally summoned the courage up in his heart to go approach Pilate. So you see this guy, he's timid. He's fearful. He's afraid of the Jews. And here he summons himself up to go ask Pilate for his permission. He does, though. He's scared, but he did it. He went and he asked Pilate. And so Pilate gave him permission to have the body. And then as we read in our account, he helped Nicodemus, or I should say Nicodemus comes along and helps him prepare the body for burial, place Jesus in the tomb, basically provide a decent burial for the Son of God. That's what he does. Let's speak a little bit of Joseph's progression in discipleship. Do you notice a little progression in his desire to follow Jesus, just from these facts that we've looked at? I see a man who, like I said, was part of that council. Jesus comes on the scene, and in his heart, he knows this is the Son of God. This is it. And so, in his heart, he really is with Jesus. He wants to be a follower of him. But he's afraid. He's afraid of the Jews and that they would excommunicate him from the synagogue, excommunicate him from his whole culture, his whole way of life. He's afraid of that. And so he is one secretly. Now, a disciple, in the Greek, the word is mathetes. And it comes from a root word meaning math. It's where we get mathematics. Disciple, mathetes, from mathematics, means a logical way of thinking and then applying what you learn. Okay? And so from that, the word disciple came to mean someone who followed a teacher, who was a pupil of a teacher, logically listening and then applying what he would hear. This is what Joseph wanted to be. And this is what Joseph, I believe, was progressing in. He became less secret to more open. And I see that progression. I see a growth in him. And you know what? You should see that growth in yourself as a Christian. That your decision to follow Jesus, your decision to be a disciple, your decision to grow is a process. It takes time.
I agree with what William Barclay wrote. He said, Christianity is something which is meant to be seen. There can be no such thing as secret discipleship, for either the secrecy destroys the discipleship, or the discipleship destroys the secrecy. And that's true. Hey man, you can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ for too long. It will come out. It has to. It has to come out. That or the secrecy comes out and people will not know you're a Christian. Either way, they can't coexist. Here we see Joseph beginning to come from more secret to more public. Beginning to open up. He's afraid, yeah, but he goes to Pilate and then he's used by God in this way. Let's move now to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, Nicodemus isn't mentioned in the other accounts. He's only mentioned here in John's account. And in fact, Nicodemus is really mentioned in the book of John. And we have a little bit more background on Nicodemus, don't we? In fact, John makes the commentary there. He says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, this was the Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. Remember? Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he said, we know that you are a teacher come from God because of all the signs you do. And remember, Jesus just straight to the punch, just said, you must be born again. All right? So Nicodemus was very curious about this Jesus. From the account in John chapter 3 and here, we also learn that he was wealthy. I mean, here he's bringing 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. This is expensive stuff. Myrrh is the material that the three wise men brought to Jesus shortly after his birth, remember? This was a gift of kings. This cost a lot of money. And here, so we can gather from that he too was wealthy. In John chapter 3, we find out just how religious Nicodemus was. Number one, he was a Pharisee. Number two, he was also a part of the Sanhedrin, this council. Number three, Jesus refers to him when Nicodemus isn't quite getting all that Jesus is telling him in John chapter 3. He says, how can you, the teacher of Israel, not get this? Loose paraphrase. How can you, the teacher. Hey, he was the teacher of Israel. He was a guru. He was the big shot. He was the professor in the biggest university. He was cream of the crop. He was elite. Rich, wealthy, and very, very religious. However, when he came and saw Jesus that first time, we really see Jesus putting it to him. In fact, I love what J. Vernon McGee said. J. Vernon McGee said, he came as the great Nicodemus. Jesus made him little old Nicky. The great Nicodemus to little old Nicky. And it's true. That's what happens in John chapter 3 if you go read that story. So he comes very curious at first. So we have more background about this man. I believe also that he was a secret agent disciple. I believe that when his discussion with Jesus happened in John chapter 3, that great teacher who'd come from God, and so he went to see him. And he was curious, and Jesus hit him with some hard things. But I think from that day on, his heart knew that in his heart he knew there was something a bit more different about Jesus. And we're going to talk about his progression as well in a minute as we go on. First of all, let's look at his involvement in the burial. He brought this mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. The custom of the Jews in those days was, first of all, you took the dead body and you washed it thoroughly. You gave it a thorough cleansing. And then you would take spices and anoint the body with these spices and with oil. In fact, myrrh and some of these aloes lots of time came in powder form or solid form, and they would actually be melted down into this kind of oil that then they would anoint the body, and it would have an embalming cause on it. And so they would do that. And then after that, they would bind more spices with the linen. Okay? Nicodemus was responsible for doing that. And listen, by the way, Jesus was dead. They did this to him. They anointed his body with this oil. They washed it. They put strips of linen around him and spices in there. Nicodemus and Joseph did this work. Nicodemus helped with that, brought the materials, then together they picked up Jesus and they took him to the tomb and they laid him in the tomb. So that was his involvement in the burial of Jesus. Let's talk about his progression in discipleship. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, and I believe he came very curious. He shows up again in John chapter 7 when Jesus was in Jerusalem teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a week-long festival. And the Jews were out to get him, the Sanhedrin. They actually wanted to arrest him at that point and execute him. It's Nicodemus who, in the middle of that, stands up and says, "Wait a minute. Let's not do anything. Have you guys even heard him? Let's at least give him an opportunity." Nicodemus stands up and tries to defend Jesus. Of course, the rest of the council said, "What are you, from Galilee too? Is this guy getting to you, Nicodemus?" But anyways, I mention that because we begin to see this progression. Okay? And then the next time he shows up is at the burial of Jesus. And here he comes, concerned about the body of Jesus. So I believe we see progression in both these guys, Joseph and Nicodemus. And by the way, there are some that would disagree with me, but I do believe that Nicodemus became a true follower of Jesus. That it was progressive. This amount of stuff that he brings was the kind of stuff that you treated royalty with. 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. That was for the burial of a king. And Nicodemus came, preparing him as a kingly burial. And so I see this progression. Curious, defending, and then bringing enough material for a king. So I believe we see that in both of them. Let's draw some commonalities from these two guys as it applies to the way they follow Jesus, and let's learn some lessons on how we follow Jesus. First of all, I want to say this. The call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is for all people, of all groups, of all economic standpoints and positions. Greek, Jew, rich, poor, male, female. The call of discipleship is for all people. There's none left out. In this case here, we're speaking of two wealthy religious people. And the call to discipleship is the same for them. I want to draw that out because wealthy rich people get a bad rap from Christians in lots of ways.
"Dr. Horowitz, please come to the front desk. Dr. Horowitz, please come to the front desk."
Shall we pray for the doctor? No. No, I believe that wealthy people get a bad rap in Christianity. For some reason, there are lots of Christians that believe you have to be poor. And then if you had any type of financial success in the world, then you've obviously done something wrong. Or you've done something unfair or unjust to get that money. And I think that's... Here we see two men. Yeah, they're rich, they're wealthy, they're religious. And yeah, they're struggling with their discipleship. But they're there. And God used the wealthy. God uses the wealthy. God uses the poor. God uses the Greek, the Jew, the male, female. He uses them all. And so, I don't know why it is that the wealthy get such a bad rap from some people. You know, the Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So many times it's so much easier to weep
with those that weep, isn't it?
Oh, I can relate. Yeah, I'll weep with you. I can relate.
But to rejoice with someone who rejoices, that can be a little harder.
Well, that's great. You got your bonus. I can't pay my bill, but let me rejoice with you, brother.
You get a bad rap, and sometimes it's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. But you know what? God calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice. Despite our circumstances. Despite it. God uses wealthy, rich, poor. I'll never forget, I had a friend who was pretty young in the Lord. And he was part of a fellowship in Kansas City. And he called me real distraught one day. He's a dentist. And, you know, it's associated with dentists, very wealthy, you know. And he went to this church, and he just got engaged, and he gave his fiance a big rock. All right, and they brought it to church, and they showed everybody. And of course, one of the guys came up and said, not a word about congratulations or anything, but you should have bought half the rock and given the other half to God. Oh, come on. Does that guy even know how much he gives? He doesn't know. It's between him and the Lord. God uses the wealthy. God uses the poor. God calls us all to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And so I believe it's beautiful to see these two guys. The commonality is that we are all called to be disciples of Jesus, no matter what our standpoint is in this world. That we are called to follow Him. Now, it's true. Jesus said we are to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means we come before God bankrupt in our hearts, in our souls. That's the step number one of coming to the Lord. I'm bankrupt, Lord. I need You spiritually. There's another thing I want to draw to your attention. And that is, as we've talked about, the progression in these men of following Jesus. Look, I see fear in these two guys. And it's really it almost blesses your heart. I mean, here's some very, very capable guys. Wealthy by the world standpoint. Very religious. I mean, these guys have it all. But you know, deep down inside, they're very shy and very timid. Concerning their discipleship, their following of Jesus Christ. And you know what? That encourages me that God still used them and God was working with them as they grow. Because you know what? Lots of times we're a little bit afraid to follow Jesus. Many times He calls us to follow Him into the great unknown. And we're a little bit afraid. You know what? God's not afraid of your fear. And listen, discipleship is a growth. It's a process that happens. Lots of Christians think Christianity is a sprint. Wrong, it's a marathon. Christianity is a marathon. It's not a sprint. You go, you stay, you keep going. It's a growing process. It's a daily process, following Jesus. The decision to follow Jesus should be made daily. In fact, that's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9. He said, if anyone would come after Me, he must take up his cross daily and follow Me. So a decision to follow Jesus should happen daily. It's that type of thing. It's a marathon. It's a consistent walk. And I find it ironic that Jesus called it a walk. In the Bible, it's called a walk, not a run. Not a sprint, not a 100-yard dash, a walk. And it's something that we need to do, a consistent one step after the other. And I'm very weary of people who say they've reached it. Have you ever met a Christian who gives you the air that, I've arrived. I am now on this plateau, this spiritual plateau. No, hey, Christianity is a constant walk to the day you die. In fact, high in the Alps, there's a monument raised in honor of a faithful guide who perished while ascending a peak to rescue a stranded tourist.
Inscribed on the memorial stone are these words: "He died climbing. He died climbing." A maturing, growing Christian should have the same kind of attitude right up to the end of life. He died climbing. That means forgetting what happened in the past and going forward. A call to follow. It's a progress. It's progressive. And we see that in both these men. Beautiful picture of these people. Our choice should be to follow Him, to be His disciple. Step one of that is to first of all come and choose to accept the eternal life that is a free gift. That's the first choice. The cost of salvation to us is to accept a gift. He offers us a gift, but it's not ours until we accept it. And I believe that has to be done individually. God does not have grandchildren. He has children. We are not Christians because our mom and dads were Christians. We have to come to a point where we have determined and made a decision to give our lives to Him. That's a cost for us. Just make the decision to accept what He's done for us. Christianity doesn't end there, though, does it? We become a part of the family of God. And you find that once you get saved and you realize all that He's done for us, that we just want to love Him. We want to spend our life serving Him, following after Him daily. And you'll find that many times that might get more and more difficult. But listen, we're still called to do it. I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Because I want to show you what Jesus said about the decision to follow Him. If there's one thing I love about Jesus is that He doesn't candy coat anything. He tells you exactly how it is. Exactly. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, He's closing up His Sermon on the Mount, and He says this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." The decision to follow Jesus is put right out here before you. Jesus gave you that option. There are two roads. There are two roads. One is wide, one is narrow. One has many on it, one has few. One has destruction at its end, one has life at His end. And I love that Jesus just tells us this. He doesn't hide anything. Let's look. The difference between these roads, first of all, one is wide and one is narrow. And so you have a picture of this wide gate that leads to this broad road. And there's lots of room on that road. In fact, you can basically do whatever you want on that road. It's big, it's wide. You can believe whatever you want. It's an easy trail. No problems. A couple of years ago, Kim and I got the pleasure of going to New York. And we actually were in the city, downtown Manhattan. And if you picture Kim and I on rollerblades and bikes, cruising down Fifth Avenue. On Saturday and Sunday during the weekends, they closed down all the traffic around Central Park. And so it's just this, every street is open, man. And it's a free-for-all. You should see some of the freaks that come out in that place. You have people everywhere on this broad road, man. It's just running amok. Go for it. Have the time of your life. And I see that a lot of times the world is on that road, just having a free-for-all, running amok, believing whatever they want to believe, doing whatever they want to do. Broad is the road. It's wide. On the other hand, Jesus says the other road is narrow. It starts narrow and it stays narrow. And in fact, it says it's even a little bit difficult to walk on this road. And I love it. He's honest about that. It's more difficult on this narrow road because it goes against the flow of the world. And many times it goes against the flow of what we want to do, of what our old sinful natures want to do, right? That's why it's difficult. That's why it's narrow. I wouldn't want to be on any other road, as we'll find out here in a bit, but it is narrow. And it is difficult sometimes. Secondly, one road has many on it, and the other road has few. And I think that also makes it difficult because maybe all of our friends are on this broad road. Hey man, check it out over here. This is awesome. It's a free-for-all party. Do whatever you want. Believe whatever you want. And they're out there just running amok. And then the people on the narrow road, there's few. Just few. But oh, how I want to be part of that few. I want to be part of it. Listen, we saw kind of some secret disciples that were starting to come into public. Come out. Closet Christians coming out. I'll tell you what, you're not going to get a fanfare as Ellen did when she came out of the closet for her homosexuality. You know why? Because hey, it's a broad road, man. Anything goes. Just go love it, man. Go believe what you want. And remember when she came out, oh, the world just applauded. Oh, what strength and courage for her to come out. Listen, you come out of the closet as a Christian, you probably won't get much applause. You won't. It's a narrow road. Jesus told you that. Few are on it. So now you're saying, Terry, you're not a very good marketer. You're not a very good advertiser. You're not a good, very, very good salesperson. You're telling me you want me to get on this narrow road, and yet look. Consider the end. For broad is the road, and many are on it, and it leads to destruction. And the Greek word is total ruin, total, complete loss. Complete destruction. So yeah, it's a broad road. Yeah, there's many people on there. Yeah, they look like they're having a good time. But guess what? The end is complete annihilation. Consider the end of the narrow road. Life. Eternal life. And listen, being on that narrow road, there's lots of joy that comes along with that. Because you have Jesus Christ with you daily. You have the Lord walking with you on that narrow road as you follow Him. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and life more abundantly. And so, yeah, He tells you to count the cost. Look, it is a narrow road. It may be difficult. There's few on it. Your friends probably aren't going to applaud. But follow. It leads to life. And actually, when you accept Jesus Christ into your life, you are given eternal life then. Life begins then. Consider the way. Consider the end of each road and then make your decision to follow Jesus. Ordinarily, rivers run small at the beginning, now broader as they proceed and become widest and deepest at the point where they enter the sea. It is such rivers that the Christian's life is like, starting small, just growing wider. But the life of the mere worldly man is like those rivers in southern Africa, which proceeding from the mountain freshets are broad and deep at the beginning, but they grow narrower and more shallow as they advance. They waste themselves by soaking into the sands, and at last they die out entirely. The farther they run, the less there is of them. So speaking of the way, what ends? That broad road may look attractive, but it comes to nothing. Ruin. And yet the narrow road comes to life. And to follow Jesus to be on that. The cost of our salvation is to choose to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And at that point, your walk with Him begins. And decide to follow Him daily. There was a command here in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, enter in by the narrow gate. He didn't say, contemplate the narrow gate. He didn't say, study the narrow gate. He didn't say, let's talk about the narrow gate. Let's have a powwow. No, he said, enter in to the narrow gate. And so I want to end with that. Christian, let's enter and let's stay and let's keep on that narrow road. He's done so much for us. He paid the greatest price, the cost of our salvation. Let's follow Him. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this example that You've given us in Scripture of Nicodemus and Joseph. Lord, we see men who were a little weary, a little afraid, and yet we see progression in their faith and in their discipleship. And Lord, we're grateful this morning that You have been honest with us. And Lord, we just want to tell You that we want to follow You. Though it may be narrow, though it may be more difficult, Your love and Your presence in our life is worth it. Completely worth it. Lord, I ask that You would call us all afresh to follow You daily on that narrow road. And Lord, to encourage one another daily as we all travel that road together. Use us to attract people from the wide road onto the narrow road. For knowing You is truly joy and the true life that as we're meant to live it. If there's anyone here this morning who has not personally made a decision to ask Jesus Christ into their life, that's a cost. Just ask Him. And if you're here this morning as a Christian, be reminded to follow Him daily, no matter what you are, no matter where you are in your state of life, that we would follow Him. Let's stand.